Reading this morning is the second letter of the Apostle John, 2 John, or as my friends from seminary who live in Europe call it, 2 John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And this is a short letter, which I'll read in its entirety. Listen with care to the reading of God's holy word. The elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commandments. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. God's word, pray with me. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for your love for us, for your redemption of us, that you, O Lord, have not left us as orphans, but in the Lord Jesus have sent your Spirit to us. And Father, that Spirit does not give to each Christian a new revelation, but illuminates the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints and set down in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which is the Word of God. Fill us then, we pray, Lord, with that Spirit, that we might know your Word, and knowing your Word might do it, and doing your Word might bring glory to you. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. When he heard it, he was completely caught off guard and stunned into silence. The pastor was leading a Bible study, and it wasn't a Bible study of those who were curious about the Christian faith. It wasn't a Bible study of new believers, but it was a study from families or with families that had been in the church for a long time and with people who had grown up in that church from childhood and were now adults. And so he was completely taken off guard, completely stunned, when one of these young men, about 30 years old, brought up in the church, now married, said, "Pastor, I know that it's not acceptable in our circles, but is there anything really wrong morally, biblically, with gay marriage?" And the man didn't know what to say for a few moments because he was so utterly stunned by what he'd heard. Thankfully, that question was asked in a non-denominational, independent, Baptistic church. Oh, no, it wasn't. I heard that story from an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor. How could that happen in one of our churches? And more importantly, is there anything that we could do to ensure that it might not happen? If the next generation of Christians is to maintain the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints without compromise, the truth of the gospel and God's word, the church must let go of the gospel, and she must hold on to the gospel. Now, I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment, but before we get to that, there's an ancient question that surrounds John's second letter about to whom this letter is written. And the question is simply this. The question is centuries old, going back to very early in the history of the church. Is this letter written to an individual person, or is this elect lady a local church? And I don't know if it will make a great deal of difference in what this says to answer that question. I think it will make a little bit of difference. Now, whether one believes one or the other wouldn't negate the truth of this letter, but it would color how we might understand it and how we might apply it. And so as we start to consider this letter, let me point out, first of all, that it's not impossible that a letter of the New Testament would be written to an individual. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, which he invites us to overhear, so to speak, to listen in on, he writes to an individual, to a man by the name of Theophilus. Paul writes a letter to an individual, to a man by the name of Philemon. He writes letters to Timothy and Titus. And in fact, John's third letter here is addressed to a man by the name of Gaius. So it's not impossible at all that this letter would be addressed to an individual. Nevertheless, there are some clues in the text that lead most New Testament scholars to believe that this is not written to an individual, but it is written to a local church. And let me point out what those are. The first is that if this is written to an individual, like some of the other New Testament letters are, it would be unique in that there's no proper name. In other words, Paul writes to Philemon. Luke writes to Theophilus. Paul writes to Timothy and Titus. John, in his third letter, writes to Gaius. This person has no name. There's no proper name that's given. And so that leads some New Testament scholars to believe that this is not really an individual person. The other reason is that the phrase chosen lady or elect lady, we could translate it, is somewhat unique in that word chosen or elect is always in the New Testament a group adjective. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you look at Romans chapter 9, it's evident enough that election takes place on an individual basis. Jacob and Esau are twins, and one of them is among the elect, and the other is not. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, that word, elect, is never used of individuals, save one. It's used of the Lord Jesus. He is the cornerstone who is elect, who is chosen and precious. But whenever that word is otherwise used of God's people, it's always used collectively, of a group. So it's an elect group of people. and it's never used in any other way. Sometimes I'll hear people engaging in theological discussions, philosophical discussions, and they'll be talking about the mysteries of election. And I hear people say sometimes, if he is elect, then... and you know the kind of discussions that I'm talking about. Now, friends, theologically, there's nothing wrong like that, but the Bible never speaks that way. The Bible never uses that word elect of an individual. And so if we were speaking biblically, what would probably be more proper to say, biblically speaking, would be if he's among the elect. You see the difference there? And so it's somewhat peculiar that we have here noted this elect lady and her elect sister at the end. Perhaps to me the most compelling one is the address to this of this letter. It's to the chosen lady, and we look at that, and I think that most of us, as we look at that in English, think that a synonym here would be something like the chosen woman. It's just writing to a woman. But in fact, the word lady is a title. It's a royal title, in fact. It's the Greek word kyria. And the word kyria, a lady, has the correspondence with the masculine form of that word kyrios. That word is translated Lord. The kyria is the wife, is the bride of the kyrios. The lady is the wife and the bride of the Lord. And that word, kyrios, Lord, is the most common word, title, and designation for Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And lastly, I'll point out simply this, that it would be peculiar if this is about an individual that John would say this: to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And so do you get that, and you see the point of that? If this is an individual person, what John is saying is that I love this woman in the truth, and everybody who knows the truth loves this woman too. That would be a peculiar thing to say about an individual. It would not, however, be peculiar to say that about the institution of the local church, that everyone who knows the truth loves the church because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, as we begin to look at this passage, let me say that this is not a dividing line here between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. Okay, today we're going to be having membership interviews. Nobody's going to be asked, who was 2 John written to? Okay? That's not going to be an issue. I think that it makes, however, more sense that this is addressed to a local church rather than if it's addressed to a solitary Christian individually considered. And the point that John makes in this letter is simply this: if we care what happens in the next generation, the church must let go of the gospel and it must hold on to the gospel. And you must understand that the truth of the gospel and God's word is not an automatic conveyance. If we understand this to be a church, then John, by speaking to the elect lady, when he speaks of that lady's children, is speaking most naturally of the children who are born in and brought up within the church. And John's great joy is that these children who were born in and brought up in the church are walking in the truth. By the way, and this may just be a small thing, but it's always bothered me, but I don't know how to translate it in a way that would indicate something different. It says, it's given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Why would that give John joy? That's a kind of a terrible thing to say. Hey, I'm glad that 2/3 of your kids are Christians. I would rather be glad if they all were, whether that's an individual family or a church. So there's no good way really to translate this in English, but the word some in Greek isn't there. I'm glad to find of your children walking in the truth is what John says. The implication being that as these children grow up, as they begin to come out from under the authority of their children, as they come apart and form their own families, that John says, I see them walking in the truth, and that gives me great joy. It's a massive mistake, and a mistake, unfortunately, that has been made throughout the centuries to assume that the faith will be transmitted to our children by osmosis. That the children will just kind of pick up the faith if they hang around. That would be about as sound as you going out and buying a grand piano and hoping that your kids will become concert pianists because they hang around a piano. It's just not likely to happen. Psalm 145 and verse 4 sets the pattern. It says this, one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. Now that's in the psalm. And the psalm was something that was used in the worship of the Old Testament church and is used in the worship, as you've seen today, of the New Testament church as well. The context of that then is within the context of the church. Because before the advent of the printing press and even sometime after that, most people didn't have these in their homes. That if the word of God was to be known, was to be heard, was to be read aloud, you had to go to the church, to the assembly, for that to happen. It's vitally important that our children be taught the faith and that they be a part of the church and not merely in it. Some years ago, I went to some meeting, to some gathering that affected some local pastors. We went to this huge church. I mean, it was really impressive. And as I went in and poked around, I was pretty amazed. And on one of the floors, there was this room. It looked like something from a movie theater, and it had all these games, like if you go over to one of these movie theaters and they have those games out in the, and I thought, wow, that's really impressive. And I could see it. It's a huge church. And I said, what do you use this? How do you use this? I was brokenhearted at the answer. They said, you see, this has been a great thing for us. This is a place where people can come to church and they can drop off their kids here while the parents go to church. And friends, I want to tell you that my heart was broken. The children need to be a part of the church, not just near it, not just in it. I know that I'm preaching to the choir here when I say that. Friends, you know, I hear that used pejoratively. Oh, you're preaching to the choir. You know what? If you stop preaching to the choir, eventually the choir stops singing. The fact is that the church must embrace, must enfold, must take an interest in the spiritual development of the children. Now that doesn't mean that the parents individually play no role. And quite the contrary. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, after the great confession and declaration, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, we read, these commandments that I give you today or to be upon your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and upon your gates. Parents, if you want to convince your children that the gospel, that the word of God is irrelevant and is a fairy tale, then have it have no impact in your day-to-day life, and have it be that the only time they ever hear about it is when you come here on Sunday morning. There's two mistakes that we could make here. One would be in thinking that the church played no role in passing the faith along to the next generation. That's what that church that I went to thought. Well, if the kids are going to learn the Christian faith, let the parents do that at home. But we'll give them a place where they can drop off the kids so they can come to church. The other mistake is in thinking that the parents play no role, that that's the job of the church, that they'll take care of that through worship or through Sunday school or through whatever other ministry they may have. The church must let go of the gospel. It must relinquish it to the next generation. It's not a proprietary possession that we keep for ourselves. It must be conveyed to the next generation, and that conveyance is not automatic. You know, the founding principles of a nation can be lost in a generation. It's no less true of the church. The children at the church today may be the pagans of tomorrow if they're not in the church and of the church. If we're not letting go of the gospel and sharing it with them. The truth of the gospel and God's word, if we're to share that with the next generation, is that something that we're to live, or is it something we're to believe? Yes. And this is what John says. "And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." Pitting those two things against each other, whether we live the gospel, live in a certain way, live lovingly, or whether we believe certain things, has been the bane of the church almost from the beginning. So after John exhorts the church to walk in love, then he goes on to say, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." And it's an interesting thing that in John's day, in our day, I don't know specifically our day, but since the Enlightenment, the question is, well, you know, now, of course, as we look at Jesus Christ, we all believe he was a good man and a great teacher, but the question is, was he really God? I mean, that seems kind of silly to us. In John's day, the issue was just exactly the opposite. You had this thing that, that scholars at one time thought came later, but believe now that it actually came before the New Testament church, this movement of Gnosticism who looked at Jesus Christ and they said, of course he's God, but you don't expect us to really believe he was a human being, do you? And that was the issue of Christ, of who he is. What difference does that make in how we act, in how we live, in what we do? And so theologically liberal churches, and when I use that, that's not an insult. In the 18th century, a man by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher kind of rewrote theology in something that came to be called theological liberalism that emphasized the morality of the Christian faith, but all these other kind of spooky things about the Son of God becoming incarnate, we don't have to believe those things to be Christians. And so theologically liberal churches have emphasized the need for love over sound doctrine, right? You've heard stuff like that. Doctrine divides, love unites. We just need to love. We just need to love. And friends, there's a problem with that, but it's also true. It's also true and has happened, and some of you have seen the fruit of it, that theologically orthodox churches can make the faith a matter merely of an exercise of right opinion and intellectual consistency, and lack any kind of real love that's commanded to us in the scriptures. John puts the lie to any expression of the faith that would pit one of these things against the other. And so John speaks of this commandment, which is not new, he says. I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but the one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. And so this isn't a new command. Well, it is the new command. It's the new command that Jesus gave, that we're to love one another as he's loved us. We're to love one another. But it's also an old commandment, the one from the beginning, that is the beginning of the gospel, was given on the night that Jesus was betrayed, from the start of the New Testament church. This has been the command. What does that love look like? Does it have any definition? John says it looks like obedience to Jesus' commands. That's what love looks like. It looks like obedience to Jesus' commands. In fact, in John's Gospel, in 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll feel nice about me, right? Is that what he said? He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Love is not a feeling of sympathy or benevolence, although it may very well be accompanied with those things, may evoke those things, and may even be the impetus for love. But friends, this notion that love feels a certain way needs to be done away with. What's more loving? Somebody who is faithfully committed to a husband or a wife out of very warm feelings, or one who remains faithfully committed though that person disparages and disrespects them, and they really don't feel like being faithful anymore? Which one more characterizes love? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that feelings of benevolence or sympathy or compassion are bad. They're good things. But love is something that bears characteristics such as patience, kindness, lack of envy, lack of boasting, putting others first, all those things that 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about. But it also has some specific behaviors. So for example here, Proverbs 13:24, I bet you no children have memorized this passage. It's the passage that says, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. You know, a number of years ago, a lot of years ago, I knew a family, a woman, it was a family, but dad had kind of checked out. And this family was at the church that we were at, and her kids were out of control. I mean, completely, utterly out of control. And it pained this woman. And I was standing talking with her one time, and the kids were getting into stuff and breaking things and were out of control. And she looked down with a little bit of embarrassment, and she said, you know I should discipline them, but I just love them too much. Friends, I want to tell you, I didn't make any friends that day, but it needed to be said. I said, no, ma'am. I said, you love yourself and your comfort too much. If you love your children, you discipline them. Love looks like something. Love is to be found in actions that are prescribed by or are accordant with God's word. But John also emphasizes doctrine. And he does so by focusing on the doctrine of the central miracle of history, of the incarnation of the Son of God. And let me go back to that question I asked before, but isn't it possible that if somebody didn't believe in that esoteric stuff, that spooky stuff that we can't verify by putting it under a microscope, wouldn't it be possible that if we didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, or that he came in the flesh, or that he died for our sins, or that he rose again for our justification, or that he's coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead, if we didn't believe those things, wouldn't it still be possible to love? Well, you'd think so. You'd think it wouldn't matter. But friends, it's precisely the churches that have given up believing in the deity of Jesus, precisely the churches that think that his death on the cross as a propitiation for our sins is barbaric and outmoded and outdated, that think that the idea that he rose again from the dead is silly, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, you know that hell is just a state of mind. It's precisely these churches that are loving women by helping them to abort their children. It's precisely these churches that are loving people by telling them that sometimes things don't work out and divorce is no big deal. It's precisely these churches that are loving young people by telling them, we're not going to judge you. It's okay if you're promiscuous or if you cohabitate. It's precisely these churches that are loving people by rejoicing with teenagers getting pregnant and bringing children into the world who will have a miserable life because of their circumstances and will be born into automatic disadvantage. It's precisely these churches, like the National Cathedral most recently, who are loving people by performing same-sex unions and virtually guaranteeing and sealing, if God's word is to be believed, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's precisely the churches that think that doctrine does not matter. If the generation of children growing up in the church are to be Christians and not pagans wrapped in the mantle of Christianity, we must let go of the gospel. We must share it with them. And we must live it with them as a church and as individual families. And we must hold on to the gospel, both in the doctrine of the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints and in lovingly living out the demands of the implications of the gospel. Now, we must positively do those things, but there's something we must do negatively as well, something that the church must not allow. I put it this way: when the devil's at the door, don't let him in. Don't let him in. I'm frankly stunned by this. I saw probably a number of months ago something on a television about a woman who was the victim of a home invasion robbery. And as they were interviewing her and said, what happened? She said, well, I was a knock on the door. I looked out through the peephole and saw some men with ski masks over their face, so I opened the door. The devil's at the door. Don't let him in. John says, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now, it's precisely at this point that I think to whom this letter is addressed becomes an issue. Because if this is addressed to an individual, the implication would be that you should never allow someone with heterodox opinions of Jesus into your home. And it's on the basis of that that some Christians I've known have refused to let Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses into their house. Sorry, can't talk to you. The Bible says that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't take them into your house. So sorry about that. I've got to tell you, friends, and I don't always have time, but if I have time, I always take those people into my house. Because by God's grace, they might hear the gospel and repent and believe. But even if they don't, I'm going to take as much time away from them going to my neighbors with their false teaching as I can. But if this is addressed to an individual, that's the wrong thing to do. This is addressed to an individual. I need to tell them, you need to leave now. If I've got families who belong to aberrant groups, I need to tell them, not at my house for Thanksgiving, can't welcome you into my house. That difficulty disappears if this is written to a church. And the application then becomes, if someone comes to this house, if someone comes to this church with a teaching that's contrary to the Word of God, don't invite him in and give him a platform to stand on. Now, friends, Christians should be open-minded and charitable and willing to discuss different ideas. But in the ministry of the church, there's no place. That's not the place for those kinds of discussions. And I'll give you an example again of that. It was very distressing to me. Shortly after the 9/11 attacks, a nationally known megachurch had a guest speaker. I don't think it was the following Sunday, but it was probably just the Sunday after that. The church invited as a guest speaker the imam from the local mosque to come on Sunday morning during their worship service, and in the place of the preaching, the preacher sat down and had the imam come up and teach them all about Islam. Now look, is it bad to learn about Islam? No. Is it wrong to have an educational period and let people who believe that represent it in their own words and instead of having words put in their mouth? No. Is it wrong that such would take place under the auspices of a church? I don't think so. It's probably a good thing. So what was the problem? The problem was that church, in the context of a service of Christian worship, as they sang, as they prayed, as they recited creeds, well, they probably don't recite the creeds, but as they did the things that they did, when it came to that place in the service that's sanctified to the preaching of God's holy word, the pastor went in and took a seat and allowed someone who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, not in the way the scriptures do it, to come up and teach the church. And what does John say? He says, anyone who transgresses, who goes past and does not continue in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. I know that's harsh today. Oh, well, you could get yourself in a lot of trouble saying Muslims don't have God. But I'll take my chances getting in trouble with the press and the culture, because that's what God's word says. And it's not just Islam. Such threat comes from heterodox Christianity. Originally, Friedrich Schleiermacher's school of theological liberalism maintained the same biblical morality that we all do. I hope you all do. But while it called itself Christian, it denied the fundamental foundation from which all true love flows. The truth that Jesus, the Son of God, became man, that he suffered and bled and died to bring you to God, that he rose again for your justification, that he ascended into heaven, is at the right hand of God, that he's coming again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And let me, if I can here, talk to our elders and invite you all to listen in, just to remind you, men, no matter what other good they might do, no matter how beneficial the things that they have to say might be, don't welcome into this house people who fundamentally transgress the boundaries of the teaching of who Christ is, and so do not really have God. If the devil's at the door, even if he's a sweet devil, even if he's a devil that has other beneficial things to offer, don't let him in. The Church of Jesus Christ must let go of the gospel. We must share it with others, and especially with the rising generation. Friends, let me point out that it's never a question as to whether the Church of Jesus will endure. It will. Jesus promised that he would build his church, that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. But there's always the very real question of whether the lampstand of this church or that church will be removed from its place. You cannot assume that children will understand the faith by osmosis. We must diligently teach it to our children and let the gospel go to them. But in order to let the gospel go, we must hold on to the gospel. At the behest of the risen Lord, the Apostle John wrote these words to the church at Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at the first. You see the great love that they've exhibited? So what's the problem? Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teachings and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, hold on to what you have until I come. The truth of the gospel of God's word is not an automatic conveyance. We must let go of the gospel to the rising generation. That gospel is a gospel of loving deed, but it's also a gospel that is grounded in the truth of God's word. And so we must hold on to the gospel. By the mercies of God, if the devil is at the door, though he be a beautiful devil, a sweet devil, an articulate and cultured devil, a prestigious and erudite devil, a politically connected devil, if the devil's at the door, don't let him in. If we are like John to rejoice at seeing our children walking in the truth, you must let go of the gospel, pass it on to them. And you must hold on to the gospel. Don't drift from its teaching in truth or in love.